We're going to hear tonight there are ways in which some, even these wonderful things that we hear, sometimes it seems so exciting and fantastical to us, and we just can't wait to share them. I'm jumping a little bit ahead. Sometimes these very things can not work for our effectiveness in preaching, in sharing the gospel, in living a Christ-like life. That's what we're going to look at tonight. The sermon, as you probably read, is called, it's gone now, The Seven Habits of Spiritually Ineffective People. I don't know if any of you know this. The title comes from a book from 1989 by a man called Stephen R. Covey. It was one of the big books of the 80s, early 90s. He sold 25 million copies. It was the first book, audio book, to hit 1 million downloads in history. And the essence of the book is very simple. He really argues against, he's different to a lot of the other self-help books, who are very much about, you know, your personality ethic. You know, what he calls the personality ethic. He's much more shaped and his theory on something that he calls the character ethic, the formation of character. And he describes these things that he calls true north principles that he finds to be common factors, common traits in all of the most successful businessmen. Well, obviously, you know, originally called the Seven Habits of Highly Effective People. The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, concentrating predominantly on business. We as Christians, that's not of our primary concern. But effectiveness most definitely is. And so when we start looking at the Bible's measure of effectiveness, there are a number of scriptures we could go to. But I've looked at one particularly that I think is, in many cases, perhaps the most important sign or hallmark of effectiveness. Change. Change. You find that those who, whether you look at these ministries that have made a massive impact across the world, there's really two types of change that I think are measures of effectiveness. The first is internal change, right? How much are we being changed? The more we are being changed over time, as we'll see in what way that is, the more effective we can become. It's also proof that God's Word is working in us. The second kind of change is the type of change we can influence biblical change in the lives of others. How we effect change, biblical change, in the lives of others. That, I would say, is a pretty solid starting point for biblical effectiveness. If you don't mind, let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 3 first. 2 Corinthians 3, reading from verse 17. And we're going to have a look at the first kind of change. We know these verses very well, but just thought I'd lay the groundwork here on internal change. Now the Lord is the Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, that's quite an important thing, unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we behold with an unveiled face, the mirror, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being progressively transformed into that image. Very quickly, a couple of thoughts that we might want to consider. Why unveiled? Unveiled is an interesting thing. Well, the first thing that happens is when you remove the veil and you look in the mirror, you're seeing yourself as you truly are. That's fundamental, not only to coming to the faith, but actually to sanctification, to change. Because God in His kindness doesn't reveal the true horrific nature of our sin and our countless, almost countless, character defects in one go. Because we'd be crushed, right? But over time, by His grace, He gives us a little bit more of a look. And if we're willing to behold in a mirror with an unveiled face, we can be transformed. Very much like what you heard me preach 2 weeks ago, there's a little bit of a death in that, isn't there? Where you lift the veil. The next veil, Lord, I want to see more of that which still resides in me. And that's going to be fundamental to our change. And also perhaps to the way the message might be received tonight. The next one is we kind of, some favorite verses here. Let's go to Romans 8, 28 and 29. And we see the same idea of internal change. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Essentially, if you really want to put it in the simplest way possible, right there, you have God's great plan for the human race, for the redeemed, to progressively transform us into the image of His Son. And He uses all kinds of things to do that. That's why all things, even trials, even pain, even illness, even the things that most of us just want to run away from, are being used by God to transform us into the image of His Son. So, quite simply, as time goes on, what you should expect to see in believers is that they're looking more and more like Christ in what they love, but also in what they hate. You see, hate is the polar opposite, as we know, of love. And as your love gets sanctified, as your discernment grows, as you start to love things that God loves, you start to hate things that perhaps you didn't hate before. Those changes are taking place in you. So your loves are changing, the things you hate are changing, your responses are changing. Your responses to trial, your responses to provocation, your responses to fatigue. Okay, I don't want to make about that now, but anyway, we'll go about that. Our conduct, our attitude. So why is it then that year after year, I've been in this church now for 15 years, there are people who I can honestly say I love them, but I don't see any change after 15 years. And there are other people who I've just kind of met. Couple of months later, they're on fire for the Lord. They just want to learn more. What is it? Are people genetically predisposed? Are they kind of like these, you know, like super athletes? Like spiritual super athletes? No, that's not what we see in the Bible. So before we look at that in greater detail, I'd like to just go to the Lord very briefly in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, even as I preach this, You know how many of these I have failed in myself and still fail in. And help me, please, as I go through things that may be hard at times to swallow and digest, that I will not be seen or come across wittingly or unwittingly as an accuser, but rather as a comforter. I've experienced change in my life, and still, Lord, I kick against the goads. Still, I sense that there is so much You wish to teach me, so many places You wish me to change and grow, and I exhibit the same kind of stubbornness and self-will that I'm going to be preaching on here. So help me, please, Lord God, to be that comfort, to put Your words in my mouth. Empower me to speak only Your word, only for Your glory, with no desire to be esteemed, but only for Your great name. And help me, I pray. In Jesus' name. Please turn with me to Psalm 55, to a quite an interesting scripture. Psalm 55, we're going to look from verse 16 to verse 19. And if you've read Psalm 55, which I'm sure you have, verse 19 is one of those verses that, you know, it's just kind of like one of those beautiful kind of puzzles. But I think it has application tonight. I'm going to go into that. Psalm 55, verse 16. As for me, I will call upon God, and the Lord shall save me. Evening and morning and at noon, I will pray and cry aloud, and He shall hear my voice. He has redeemed my soul in peace from the battle that was against me, for there were many against me. God will hear and afflict them, even he who abides from of old. Now look at this here. Because they do not change, therefore, they do not fear God. Because they do not change, therefore, they do not fear God. So the first time I read that, I'm kind of like, Why doesn't it say because they do not fear God, they don't change? Seems like kind of the way, you know, you'd expect to see it. And obviously, to some extent, that's true. How is it true? Well, if you have no fear of God, change is impossible. What do we read in Jeremiah? A leopard cannot change its spots, right? We lack the ability to change our character. Therefore, without regeneration, without the Holy Spirit of the living God inside you, no matter how many times you watch Oprah and Dr. Phil, you're not going to change. You may want to change. The world is filled with well-meaning, good people who want to change. And they pay psychiatrists exorbitant sums of money, who are not actually such good people, but anyway, to listen to them and prescribe their medication so that they can change. However, if you're here tonight and you're born again and you have experienced change, you know that it is impossible without God. So we know that, you know, those who fear God will change by His power. But how about this? What if there's a circular relationship at work? What if we look at it exactly as we've just read in the scripture? Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. So what's going on there? What about this? What if people who do not experience internal change, they start to doubt whether all of this theology they're consuming is actually true? Because they do not change, they do not fear God. They're going, what about all this promised change? What about all of this? What about all of that? It's not actually happening in me. Now, what you're getting there is the circular relationship, spiritual apathy, okay, of no application. People have this kind of idea, and there are obviously certain denominations in which it is going to suddenly, like, fairy dust is going to hit you, and zippity-doo-dah-day, it's all going to go well. But actually, there's a lot of people who believe that somehow, by being complacent, spiritually complacent and apathetic, they're still going to receive some blessing that's going to enable them to change. And when, of course, they don't change, they start to doubt the authenticity of God's word as an agent of change. And what happens? Now, bear with me here. Because they do not change, therefore they do not fear God. If fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, in a sense, because they do not fear God, they become more and more dull, more and more lacking in wisdom. And so what happens is, by being apathetic and being spiritually complacent and not changing, we start to, our lives are characterized by unbelief. Is the stuff I'm hearing actually true? Can it really change me? Because I'm not noticing a change in my life, neglecting the very simple fact that a lot of the people who you see that in never actually put pedal to metal, never actually put action to the things they're hearing in church on a Sunday. We're all sitting here, right? There's no one getting this special edition. It's not like one of those museum tours in London where you wear infrared headphones, and if you walk near this picture, you hear one story, and you walk near that painting, you hear another. We're all getting the same message. So why are there these hugely divergent speed or variety or lack of change, huge change, within the same congregants? We're going to look at that tonight. What you're seeing, though, is Matthew 13:12. You don't have to turn there. Actually, in effect, for whoever has, to him more will be given, and he will have abundance. But whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That is a response. That is a biblical, that is a divine response. Let me say that again. That is God's divine response to spiritual apathy. If you do not use it, you lose it. With this in mind, we're going to go straight into the 7 habits of spiritually ineffective people and how those habits are a stumbling block to change, internal change, and of course, the ability to effect change in the lives of others. So, habit number 1, which I know very, very well, I'm going to let you know straight up front that there was a time in my life when the Holy Spirit of God tapped me on the shoulder, just like the prophet Nathan, and said to me, "Thou art that man." And I had to admit I was that man. What was that man's problem? That man's problem was he was allowing another priority to supersede the first and greatest commandment, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is a really tricky one to identify, because no one, no Christian, will ever want to admit that they're guilty of it. In fact, for almost all Christians who fall into this category like myself, they've somehow managed to convince themselves, I convince myself, that the zeal that I discussed all of these things with was actually evidence of how I love the Lord my God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. Had all the stuff that I used to talk to people about. But actually the truth was I was deceiving myself, and I'll give you a few examples. You see, I had a number of hobby horses. I had a stable full of hobby horses. And, you know, the funny thing about hobby horses, that's like a thing, an obsession, a fascination, and you want to share it with everybody very zealously, whatever it may be, you know. Unbelievers know this as well, that the person they're hearing this stuff from, they're not seeing that that's loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. They're just seeing that's this person's real passion. Their real passion is the Illuminati. Their real passion is, I'll give you a couple of examples later. It's obvious to everyone, really, but the people who are doing it. I was, by the way, I was the Illuminati. That was like my whole thing. So just after I got saved, I was on this like Illuminati binge. And every single person I spoke to, I had to tell them about the back of a $1 bill. Okay? You can still see it for yourself. I can bore you to death with the stuff. I got pages and files and folders full of the stuff until one day the Lord basically said to me, is this helping you to love me more with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is it? Or are you wasting hours of your life fascinated with things that are not growing your love for me? Are you driving people bananas while you're talking to them about this stuff? Or are you really reflecting Christ? I was highly ineffective spiritually while I did that. You know, this amazing thing happened when I suddenly dropped that stuff. I mean, I can look at it every now and then and go, oh, that's very nice. It's gone now. Suddenly, I'm evangelizing and people are listening. They don't think I'm some kind of freak. They're actually listening to me. It's quite an amazing thing, okay? All of a sudden, and I promise you, the difference was night and day. I went from highly ineffective spiritually, and it's not like I'm, you know, I'm going around in every corner like, you know, Philip and the eunuch. But I can tell you this, that people take you far more seriously when your passion is not based on something that they immediately classify as conspiracy theory. And there's another downside to it as well. When you come with all of this stuff, and then you try to tell people about Jesus, they've been laughing at you about one thing. What do they think about Jesus now? Jesus. They may not believe what you think about a particular thing. Prophecy, UFOs, flat earth, whatever it may be. But what you've just done is you've gone and put Jesus and that together. How are they going to take Jesus seriously when they're immediately predisposed to throw that other stuff in the bin? And I started to realize I had this friend. He invited me to their Bible study. Their whole thing was, I'm millennial. Okay? I was a problem, you know, because I actually believed in a real millennium. So this guy invites, says, you've got to come to our Bible study. We've been studying the book of Zechariah for a year. And I thought to myself, man, shame, man. I feel sorry for you, but okay, are you going to come? And I said, no. And he said to me, why not? He was very offended. I said to him, tell me something, man. Is this going to help me to love the Lord my God with all of my heart, soul, mind, and strength? Is it? Couldn't answer because he knew it wasn't. So that's one thing. I'm going to go past, you know, some of the other examples. That's one. Our main priority is to know Christ and to make him known. And this intense focus on other things, no matter how fascinating they may be, makes us less effective. And it doesn't give us a good testimony as it could. And I know one of those guys, as I said, very well, because I was in. There's a guy I know very well. I see him. I get these SMSs or WhatsApps from this chap. And I go, oh, no, not another one. Not another one. Here's this prophet telling some kind of nonsense. That doesn't come true. And I keep saying to God, stop it, man, please. What do you think of this? I go, I don't think anything of it. I think you should concentrate on loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Why? Because that's what God said. And the minute we shift that away and we put it aside, we put it in a folder that we only occasionally peek at, and, you know, amazing how more effective we become. Second, another habit of highly ineffective spiritual people is dividing your life into sacred and secular. I know everybody says, no, I don't do that kind of thing. Oh, well, okay. But this is one of the most destructive forces in the life of a family. The idea that the Christian life is fragmented. Again, nobody wants to admit and go, I'm really teaching my kids that the Christian life is fragmented. Well, maybe you are. Maybe when you arrive for church on a Sunday and your kids are seeing you going, bless you, brother, and praise the Lord. And, you know, you're like throwing all of the jargon around. You're doing all that type of stuff. The minute you get in the car, the mask comes off and you're freaking out at people in the traffic. Or Sunday afternoon, you turn on the TV and you're laughing at stuff that you would be ashamed for your fellow believers to see. And what's happening there? You're teaching your kids to become very sophisticated hypocrites. Because you're teaching them that the Christian life is actually, it's actually not really a life and a walk that's marked and measured and seen and evidenced by consistency, by striving. It's actually a game, you see. We go to church on the Sunday and we play the church game. We put on slightly smarter clothes and we talk in a certain way, we smile in a certain way. And then when we go home, I'm out. Now maybe you're not saying that to your kids. But what body language are you giving when you take off your jacket and you kick off your shoes and now finally we're out of church? Everyone's picking it up, right? So we are producing hypocrites, very sophisticated hypocrites, because there's this difference between sacred and secular when in fact there's only supposed to be the sacred. All of life, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So, you know, you can have a family braai. You can dance with your kids on the lawn. You can have amazing fun. You can do all these wonderful things and never once have to be ashamed in the sight of God, because you've suddenly given them an idea that there's the church life and the life outside. And when you do that, you become highly spiritually ineffective, especially ineffective in your family. And, you know, I'll tell you something very interestingly. You know, sometimes you counsel people and they tell you, why did my children suddenly depart from the Lord? Well, you know, we don't believe in losing your salvation. What we believe in is that those people were never with the Lord to start with. They were simply playing family church game until they were old enough and strong-willed enough to say, enough. I've had enough, okay? I'm not playing this game with you anymore. And teenagers will love to remind you of your hypocrisy. They'll do it, eh? That, you want to know. I've had enough. I'm not coming to church and pretending anymore because I really know what you like and what you believe. They'll do it. Now, so we don't know why Samuel's an amazing example. Samuel personally witnessed the fall of Eli and his sons. He personally witnessed it. But Samuel went on to raise two sons who were also shameful blasphemers of the Lord. We don't know why that happened, but I think we can possibly speculate that the standard that Samuel expected from the nation of Israel was a different standard to the one he showed at home. I don't think that's a stretch of an imagination. So let's strive for consistency. The solution here is to repent and make a conscious effort to stop seeing church days, non-church days. Unify your heart. Unify your life so there's no division. There's a wonderful verse that was first brought to my attention by a certain preacher I'm not going to mention now because I think he's also begun to lose his mind a little bit. Psalm 86:11, teach me your way, O Lord. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart. What is it that we're going to get? Unite my heart to fear your name. The unity of heart brings wisdom. Fear of the Lord. Unity of heart brings fear of the Lord and wisdom. Here's the third one that makes us spiritually ineffective. When you emphasize grace over obedience. You see that now. It's very popular everywhere you look. There's a church where, praise the Lord, we have liberty. You have liberty to, what do you have liberty to do? Well, we have liberty to watch all the stuff, listen to all the stuff, dress how we like. Praise the Lord, we're all saved. Well, I don't see that in the Bible. What I see in the Bible is Jesus who says to me, you shall know them by their fruits. Okay? So when we see all of the stuff and they're going, praise the Lord, and you see it in churches where, for example, there's this hyper-grace thing. I've mentioned it before, but hyper-grace is really where you have this guy called Joseph Prince, the Prince of Darkness, who goes and, you know, shameful what he teaches people, that if you repent on a daily basis, or if you repent after you've repented, you have fallen from grace. You're no longer leaning on Christ. So they've got this, I can do whatever I like because I'm saved. We believe once saved, always saved. We believe it. We believe in perseverance of the saints. However, what we do believe is that the life is evidence of that certainty. Not a life that's unruly. Narrow is the way that leads to the Lord. And broad is the way that leads to destruction. So we believe once saved, always saved. But we see the life is evident of that. And here's a funny thing. It is possible for a Christian to go through an extended period of sin. But God will discipline them and bring them back. That's what he does for real children. Illegitimate children, he doesn't discipline them and bring them back. Now, if we lost our salvation, why would he not just let everyone go? Anyway, that's another discussion, but here we go. So I had a friend, and I noticed we got actually baptized on the same day in the Hennops River by the same flaky pastor from a really weird church. Okay, God is incredibly grateful. And this chap, I first noticed things going wrong in his life when he wore a Jesus is my homeboy t-shirt. And I tried to talk to him about that, you know, point out to him that perhaps Jesus wasn't his homeboy. And he told me, no, it just means he's my friend. And I was like, no, that's just, and progressively, from Jesus is my homeboy, I look where his life is now. I look at the jokes that his wife posts on Facebook with four-letter words. Christians, posting jokes with four-letter words. Children are living in sin. Just, and it all started with incremental compromise. Grace, 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 no obedience. So there's a flip side to that, which is, of course, emphasis on obedience at the expense of grace, which we call legalism, right? This is where you've got to earn it all the time. This is where you become neurotic, absolutely neurotic that, you know, that what that does is it creates a relationship with God that is highly unstable. You can't have a marriage where you think all the time if you do something wrong, your wife's going to pack her stuff. God doesn't pack his stuff, and he doesn't ask us to pack our stuff. The work which he began in us, he will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. Not one will slip through his fingers. We can go through the chain of glory in Romans 8. Those whom he predestined, those whom he foreknew, he predestined. All the way right through to glory. Example after example. But when we allow this to consume us, and we no longer look at the grace of God anymore, we become, it's all about our performance. And then what happens is we become those kind of, David used the term moth Christians. You come to the light, you make a mistake, you flee now. Because you're not seeing a God who's gracious, who's welcoming you back, who's welcoming you to come to him even despite your sin. I'm fleeing from the light. So you run away and then, oh, I'm so miserable without God. So you go back to the light. Praise the Lord, I'm back. And the next couple of weeks later, oh, I'm such a sinner, I'm going to stay away. It's like moth Christianity or ECG Christianity. Beep, beep, beep. And every time you go, beep, I'm on Sunday, I'm not going to go to church now. And beep, a few weeks later, I'm going to church. And beep. It's the same kind of thing. That is a problem of obedience being stressed over the grace of God, forgetting how God loves us with an eternal, everlasting love and how he redeemed us. So don't be either grace over obedience or obedience over grace. Because here's the thing. If you have this latter, you'll find it very hard to witness with boldness. Because you're so terrible. Yes, I know I'm terrible. I know I am. I know I am. But when you look at how the men and women of God, you read their biographies, dealt with that, Tozer would say, yes, Satan, you're right. And worse. I am that and worse. Were it not for the grace of Jesus Christ, I would be lost. But now I stand up and I go and preach the word of God. So that will destroy your boldness and it will make you an ineffective witness. We're getting near the end now. Another bad habit is to read your Bible like it's simply a duty. How can you do that? Well, I've got a Bible reading plan and you can read the Bible like it's just a duty. But you can also read the Bible like it is what the Bible says it is, which is 1 Timothy 3:16, we know very well. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And the translation is God breathed. It's breathed by God. Okay? And is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Why? That the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. How much do you believe? I was looking for a Bible here. How much do you believe that the Word of God is all you need? And that by reading it in a certain way, including the Old Testament, you're going to find things in there that are going to fundamentally change you. That changes the way you read the Old Testament. I know a lot of Christians. They've got like a Bible, and you look at they've got that Bible with the gold on the pages. You know the gold on the edge of the page? The New Testament is no more gold. It's all worn out. Praise the Lord, the gold has clung to the Old Testament. Isn't that amazing? Hey, how is that gold on the edge of the page? Isn't that fantastic? It's a miracle, isn't it? No, it's just someone who doesn't want to touch it because, I don't want to read all this old kind of narrative stuff. In the old narrative stuff are the lessons you can apply to your life today. But if you're just going to look at it as narrative and, it's a nice old thing and we know it happened, it's a historical account of God's people and how their failings will help you in your failings, how their inspiration will help you in your inspiration. How God dealt with them is how He will deal with you because He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So don't have favorites. It's nice to have certain books. I have certain books that I really, really love and certain chapters I really, really love. Like, John 14 to 17. Wow. Okay, that's why I'm serious. But here's the point. Don't read your Bible like you're just ticking a box. Because God sees that. Think about it. The attitude you approach your Bible with is exactly what God is seeing. Are you reading your Bible with expectation? Are you reading it with the fact that God is going to... And I'm not talking about like a lot of people do, because I know people who play Bible roulette. God's got a word for me today. What? Are you nuts? I was part of a WhatsApp group. They were talking about this new product they're going to launch. The guy put a word there for the whole group. From Hebrews, a word for the whole group of encouragement. But like, look at this. It had absolutely nothing to do with the product, with what was going on. But he'd played Bible roulette. God's got a word for us. No, God doesn't work like that. He works while we read His word with a desire to learn and understanding, with the expectation that today, and pray before you read, Lord, speak to me through your word. Show me what I need to know from your word, and then read it, interrogate the text, see what's going on in the people's lives there. If you don't, the Bible is going to be ineffective in your life because you're just using it as a means to tick a box. Now we're getting near the end, so I'm taking a little bit longer than I wished I hoped I would. Next is defend your position fiercely. That's me, eh? It took a long time for the Lord, and He's still doing it, to eradicate that from us. When someone comes and they want to correct you, justify yourself. Continue to do it. Continue to explain why you're doing it, and guess what's going to happen? You're going to just be highly ineffective. Because God... Thank you. I think I can deal with it. Really. If God's got a problem with it, He'll send some. He just did send someone. No, not you. Someone other than you. Oh, okay. Any other candidates that want to get like shot down in flames out of love? God sends people to talk to us. Sometimes He can talk to us through people who are not even our family. Sometimes they'll say certain things to us about something that they just noticed. And you go, that's really weird that this person's telling me this, because I just had like this kind of thing happen today in my life. Now, I'm not talking again about mysticism. What I'm talking about is someone is relating a story of someone who they saw potentially losing their temper at a petrol station, how embarrassing and silly they looked. But you remember that morning, you lost your temper in a kind of a way that you weren't really thinking you were embarrassing and silly. You kind of thought, actually, I'm justified. God is sending people our way all the time, but I'm specifically referring to believers who come to you out of love and who try and appeal to you to please consider this brother, consider this sister. If you just do this, how your life, and you know what a lot of the time we do? We go, okay, cool, thank you. Thanks. Get your life together, okay? Get the log out of your own eye. We may not say that because nobody wants to be confrontational, but we kind of look for some other reason why they're just the last person you should listen to. That's a really great way to be spiritually ineffective. Because those people have, a lot of the time, valuable information to help us change. And guess what? Even if they don't, there's one way in which they're going to help us to change. You know what that is? Patience. Forbearance. Even being accused when we're innocent. I'll tell a story. I've told it before here, but it's really funny. There was an elderly man who used to come to our church, had a physical ailment, and one day he started attacking a woman in our church. Like what? Not physically with his, one of his, what are they called? Crutches. But he used to have crutches. So I decided I was going to do the godly thing and go and approach him about the way he did this. Anyway, I spoke to him, I called him aside, and he was like all like offended and huffy and all of that stuff. David preached on Philemon immediately afterwards, and he preached such a great sermon about the gentleness of Paul in his appeal that I realized, you know, as well as I thought I approached this brother at the time, I did realize that I could be more gentle. So I went to him and I said to him, listen, brother, I've been convicted after David's sermon. I really could have approached you more gently. He said to me, that's all right, brother. I knew you were wrong all along. And what was the Lord doing right there? He was training me to have forbearance and love. How far that is from forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do. How far I am from that. But there's the challenge, right? And then finally, number 7, which we all know, avoid body life. Avoid body life. You know, do your best to be a spiritual lone ranger because, you know, praise the Lord. YouTube's full of great stuff that can tell you about the Lord. And can I tell you, when the people come back and they're sitting in counseling, you're talking about lives that have been devastated, not by YouTube, because YouTube's got a lot of garbage on it. We know that. But by people who refused to do two things. One, submit to a spiritual authority. I am the spiritual authority in my life. No one's going to tell me. Two, become part of a body where there's other people they can not only fellowship with, but enjoy accountability. You know, accountability is a wonderful thing. The only time people don't like accountability, in every other profession, mountain climbing. No, I don't need someone climbing this mountain with me. I'll be cool. Really? No. There's countless professions, there's countless undertakings that people can do where they desperately understand the meaning of iron sharpening iron, fellowship, being together. But people want to be the lone spiritual ranger. And one of those people is a guy I met in my very early days of being a believer. He's also a Jewish believer. The guy's like a loose cannon. The guy's literally like, you know, when you're driving along and you see one of those, it's called a dust devil. You know, those little winds, the circular wind. It's going, this chap goes and witnesses to everyone and frightens everyone away. He doesn't listen. I've pleaded with this guy. I've spoken to him. Please, don't be like that. He's not rude. He's just dismissive. I'm okay, thank you. God's going to guide me. My point is this. When you plug into the body, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We all know Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day is that? The day of the Lord's return. Is the day not approaching? If there ever was a time when we need our fellowship and we need our brothers and sisters in Christ and we need to build each other up so that we can be effective, now is the time. Let's not live in a body, as in a body, but isolated, insular lives. We're in a body as a reason. I want you to get involved in my life if you see me doing something wrong. I want you to tell me where I'm making mistakes. I want to be accountable. Let this reality of the church that gripped the first century church and shape the first century church. Is it too much of a stretch? And I'm not saying it in an accusatory way. For us to potentially live like that? To really love one another? To keep an eye out for one another? To see where there's a need and step out even though we may be perceived as interfering? No. Now is the time as the day is approaching. As this cavalcade of perversion, blasphemy, violence, backstabbing, hatred sweeps the world, this pandemic. Now is the time, not for spiritual lone rangers, but for us to cling to God's word and to the fellowship that we're offered in the local church. And that's really it. I'm sorry I had to preach you from the negative, from the 7 habits of spiritually ineffective people. But perhaps you wouldn't have seen it the same way if I'd gone that way. So I'd just like to go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, as you know, these are so many of my failings on display. Once again, as I'm writing the message, you're convicting me of my failings. But I do pray that even now, those ideas of having priorities that we place above the first and greatest commandment, or perceived as doing that, Father, eradicate that from our lives, I pray. For our lives and our time being divided into sacred and secular, eradicate that from our lives. Unite our hearts. Show us how detrimental that kind of life is to our own growth and those of the ones we hope to influence, like our children and our families. Lord, forbid it that we should be those who believe in liberty and use your liberty as an occasion to the flesh, as Paul tells us in Galatians. And we say, oh, we have liberty, and we forget that we blaspheme your name by thinking, acting, and viewing things even. And then the counterbalance of that, the other way, where we deny grace and become these legalists trying to earn our way into heaven. Lord, spare us from this desire to read your word just for the sake of it and ignore the fact that in there is everything pertaining to life and godliness. And the final two, Father, protect us from being self-protective. Help us, please, Lord God, to lower our pride, to die to self, to eagerly await and to learn to love correction from others, because we know that this is only shaping us into the image of your Son. And then finally, gathering together as a body, put this in all of our hearts. And as we submit to this, as inconvenient as it may be to some, I pray that we will see great blessing, that our lives will be fundamentally changed by the love and the joy and the peace, the contentment that comes from the body life, from fellowship in the local church. Thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. I pray that you'll change us for your glory. In Jesus' name.